My text is in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 10, and I'd like us to look at verse 12. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It's a very dramatic kind of sentence, isn't it? Very pictorial. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down on the right hand of God forever. I'm sure that you are familiar with this chapter. If you are not, I'll just tell you a little bit about it. I read the first one deliberately because I want to use that as well. But it's quite an interesting, but more than interesting only, it is a startling chapter. It's startling for many reasons. And one reason I'd like to bring to you and highlight it a little, the way it uses the word once and one man and one sacrifice. Something really that we perhaps are not all that familiar with. Because when we learn, or when we are learning something, we feel, oh well, I'm going to do very well first time. We find that we have to go through the painful process of learning. We find this in our experience of life. We may decide, as little boys and little girls, I'm going to be a doctor. Then you find you've got to learn your tables, and you wonder what tables have got to do with being a doctor. And then you've got to learn how to write in whatever language or languages that you have, and read as well. And you find that you have to do so many things, so much to learn. And then there are examinations to pass. And then you begin to wonder whether you want to be a doctor or a teacher, whatever it is, after all. You're beginning to have second thoughts about it all. And then you might say, well, I'll try my hand at something else, and try it at that. And you find that that wasn't as easy as you thought. And if you like drawing at all, you find that I'll draw, and then you find it isn't coming out as you thought it would have, and then you throw it, scrap it, and throw it in the waste paper basket, you try again. There seem to be some people, they only have to sketch something out quickly, and they seem to have a lovely drawing first time. There's something wonderful about that word, once. There is something very frightening, too, about that word, once. We have one opportunity. Now, I don't mean now that God will only invite us once. We have only one life. There is no second opportunity of believing in God after this life. There are many people who will teach you and talk to you like that, but they have no scriptural basis for that at all. Indeed, I think to say that there is a second opportunity makes the first opportunity of no sense. Why should there be this life anyway, then? There is one life. And in a sense, you can say, one opportunity. And what do we do with that one opportunity and that one life that we have? In the chapters round about, we are given words like this, that we have one life and that we die once. And after that, the judgments. And the significance of this once came to me. It encouraged me on the one hand, and in a way, it alarmed me in another way. The realization that we are creatures who have a beginning and an end as far as our earthly life is concerned. I know that eternity is planted in us, that we have an immortal soul. But as far as this life is concerned, there is a beginning and there is an end to it. Do you notice sometimes if you have a thought highlighted in a sermon or in a discussion, that when you sing a hymn or sing a number of hymns afterwards, how you find that these thoughts have been so often expressed? You can sing a hymn many, many times and be very blessed by it too, and probably get its major message. And then you can sing it again, and if you've had some concerns or some worries or some thoughts that have come to you, you'll find that they are expressed as well by these good men who wrote these hymns. That's why I chose that we should sing, O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go. You know, the story of that hymn is of a young man, because of an affliction that he had, that his young lady to whom he was betrothed turned him down. And then he wrote a hymn. Now, I don't know how many hymns, if he wrote another, I can't remember, but this is his real hymn. O love that wilt not let me go. That's wonderful. He came from his experience. But listen to the other things that he says in that hymn. O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe. Do you see what has struck him? Not only the love of God as compared to the fickleness of human love, but that the onceness of his life. Once. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. And then he goes on, my heart restores its borrowed ray. Then, if you'd like a portion of scripture that is saying something, not in the same way, or as poetically either, but nevertheless as dramatically, as some of the prophets were building some huts so that they might live in. And their teacher, there were schools of prophets where they were trained to help the people, and the well-known prophets, somebody like Elijah or Elisha and so on, these people would train them. And he could see that there was great distress amongst a little group who were building a little hut, I think they were building, or a house of some kind. And he said, well, what are you so worried about? And one of them was breaking his heart. He said, well, this axe, he said, it's fallen into the stream, and we can't get at it. Why get so upset because of an axe? He said, alas, master, it was borrowed. It wasn't my axe. And that's why I feel so badly about it. Now, there was a miracle performed there, we know. But you see what I'm saying? That our borrowed ray, I give thee back the life I owe. The onceness about our life. For every young person here now, here you are at the threshold of your life. What are you going to make of it? What are you going to do? For the middle age, how are you getting on? And for those, of course, who are not elderly, but perhaps you are, just a little, what have you made of your life? This once, this one life. And it is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, many believe in a second chance, but there is no scriptural evidence. And in any case, I would say, at its very optimistic, it is a very, very serious risk. At its very optimistic, at its realistic, it is an absolute impossibility. There is one opportunity, and the one opportunity being during this life. Now then, with that thought, let's look now at the context that we have here. I'd like this evening to make this message so clear that from the very youngest here to the eldest here, that when they go home, that they might think, well, what am I depending upon for my salvation? How will it be, as it's sometimes put, in the evil day? How will it be in my day when I shall stand before God, when all other things around me have given way, when the normal things, all my arguments, all my chatter, all this about me is laid aside, and he sees me and knows me, my motives, my thoughts, and remembers all that I am better than ever I could ever recall, and more accurately than ever any tape recording or a film of my life could ever achieve, because he will achieve also to know my motives and the situation and the influence. All will be revealed and he will know. How will it be in that day for me and for you? You will only stand once before the judgment seat of God. The judgment made upon your immortal soul will be given once. There is no court of appeal, because a judge is infallible. And the sentence will be absolutely, absolutely final and will never, ever be changed. Now, how you can see now how important it is that we should be quite clear on what we mean by the gospel and how we have understood it and what we are leaning upon. Now, let me talk for a little while first on the one Saviour. Now, that phrase in my text here, but this man, I love the phrase, You know, very often the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of himself as the Son of Man. He is known as the Son of God and the Son of Man. There is no contradiction here. It is a very lovely way of referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly when we think of him as man, he is man in a very wonderful sense. Man as men ought to be, and now certainly they are not. But this man. Now I'm going to talk to you about this man who is the Son of God. This man who is the Son of Man and the Son of God. This man who is our Saviour. And let us begin there and see what we think of him. Questions were asked, what do men, whom do men say that I am? And some say that thou art Elijah, some say that thou art John the Baptist, one of the prophets, Jeremiah and so on. But whom do you say that I am? I'm not saying it's enough for us to settle in our minds that we decide who he is, even if we decide in a very orthodox and a correct way. But it is an important beginning for us to decide who is Jesus Christ, this man. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, this is epistle, once for all. This man. Now look with me now in chapter 1. You haven't got to go very far, just the first chapter in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I'll read you the first verse. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Now what's all that about? I have spoken many times, says God. I have spoken through Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel. I have spoken through Haggai. I have spoken through these good and godly prophets, these men. And I've been very clear in the way I've spoken. But now I have spoken my final word. There is no need now ever again for anything to be added to this, because it is the final word in the Lord Jesus Christ. This then, you see, will do away with many of these sects that come about who have to add the teaching of another man and add the teaching of some idea or some thought to it. There is a finality here that the full, final, adequate, complete revelation is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We must be clear about the person of Christ. In this epistle, he is described many times, but this first chapter will suffice to help us for tonight, I think. Look at verse 3 with me. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Then if you'd like to look at my text again, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Here we are, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Once. No need to repeat it. Why? Because it is a work wrought by the Son of God. There's no need for a whole host of theologians to try and reinterpret or recreate another Lord Jesus Christ. Once and for all, he is the Son of God. So complete that in verse 12 in chapter 10, it is he sits down forever, meaning the finality. No need to go back and do it again. No need to rush back and have another try. No need to go back to Russia, back to China, back to Africa, back to other continents. No need to have another effort all over the place. Once and for all, that's what it means, forever there. And in this particular verse that we're looking at now, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The finality, the onceness of the mission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now his person. We're talking about God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. What is your Son like, Lord? Now here we are. The glory of God. Listen to the verse, who being the brightness of his glory I wonder how we would stand up tonight if something should happen to this electric light. I hope it doesn't. And the radiance of God's glory shone in the building. I wonder how these materials like wood and stone, and maybe our hearts are stone, how they would react to the brilliance or the radiance of God's glory. As we are not able to. For we are told, in order to look at the glory of God, this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption. We know that. And yet by the eye of faith, we know something of this radiance of glory. And this is how the Lord Jesus Christ is expressed and how he is described here. He is, how far shall I go? How he asks, but the Holy Spirit is saying, as if he is talking to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how far shall I go in the revealed word, in describing the second person of the Trinity? How far shall I describe? And God the Father says, and God the Son says, and God the Spirit says, describe Jesus like this, that he is the light of heaven. He is the radiance of God. Daring. Aren't they daring words? Listen to it. Who being the brightness of his glory. What makes the bright God? And God the Father and God the Spirit say, look at Christ and the radiance of his glory. Not that they are without radiance, but we are told this here, that the radiance of the glory of God we can see in Christ. What else, Holy Spirit, will you say about him? He is the express image of his person. Oh, what do we mean by that? Let me read you another translation which can help us. He is the exact representation of the nature of God. That is, when we are speaking of Christ, we are speaking of God. When we are speaking of God, we are speaking of Christ. That he is of the exact representation of the nature of God. So that we are able to say that they are co-equal. And so when we say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are triune. Yet we use the word thou. Why do we use thou and not you? Because they're not a plurality. It is a unity, the great thou. And yet it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the express image of his person. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Take a glimpse, says God, and come to me with me to the beginnings, to Genesis. And let us have a glimpse there upon Jesus Christ and the Spirit and God the Father. And what do we learn there? Ah, what do we learn? If you like, Colossians can help us. That he made the worlds, and by him all things consist, and they are upheld, and they're continuous. Who is this? Not only God the Father and God the Spirit, but also God the Son. What are we are told here is this, that all things by the word of his power are upheld. This is not a little Jesus who attained the sonship of Christ. This is a Son of God who came down to earth. That's why I'm in this pulpit. That's why I believe it's worth preaching the gospel. Not because I've discovered some teacher that I like his teaching and think can give us a lending hand in this miserable and sinful world that we are living in, but because it is a message from God himself, and the authority of Christ is the authority of God. The radiance of his glory, the exact representation of the nature of God, upholding by him all things were made, and by him all things consist. And look at Genesis. We shall make man upon our image. Yet it is thee, the great God. The reverence of that word. What else should we say about him? Let us just touch on this verse whilst we're there. Purge our sins sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. All I'll deal there for the moment there is this, that here this great one came, great David's greater son, came down to this world in the fullness of time. Why did you choose that time, Lord? Why not 1975? Why not some year 75? Or before the time that we know the time Christ, Jesus Christ came? Why not some other time? It is not for us to argue. It was divinely ordained in that time, in that place, for that occasion, that once he came to perform this great thing. Why did he come? In order to explain and communicate God. Well, you can put it like that if you like. That is a pathetic way of putting it. In order to explain the universe. In order to explain how nature works. No! To purge our sins! That's why. That's the urgency I feel here tonight. To make us clean. Because naught that defileth shall ever enter heaven. And when he had done that, he returned and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. One Saviour, one visit. One sacrifice, which I've touched on, and I'd want to see on it for a while. With such qualifications as I have named now, if this is true, and I believe it is true, then we cannot afford to ignore what this man did. What is this great event? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, sat down there forever. There's a comparison here. This epistle to the Hebrews will be particularly helpful to the Jews, but I think it's helpful to us all in a way. Because I think we all need to learn the lesson of what once means. And they were very used to the idea of many times, many opportunities, many occasions. And the Old Testament, and we find there in their worship, that the high priest would come along. And there, a lamb or an animal, as the case, whatever animal that be, as the case might be, would be slaughtered. And the blood would be taken in and sprinkled in the holiest of all. You know the pattern of the Old Testament. That there was no remission, no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And so the high priest was fallible, would take as best as he could, a purer lamb as he could find, and would sacrifice his lamb and take the blood into the holiest of all. And there in that very holy place where only the high priest was allowed to go, he went there once a year. And there was this place where the law was kept. The law was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. And there is golden lid, which represent the perfect life of Christ symbolically, and the law of God then. And then the blood was sprinkled in that place. And the cherubic figures used to be at one end of this ark, gazing upon a spot which they called the Shekinah, and that was the place where the presence of God was. They were very real things at that time, but they were shadows. They were patterns. And what the epistle to the Hebrews is saying is this. Now look, there you have a high priest. But now we point you to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet even in that time you knew that there was a better order. There was a man called Melchizedek. And if you're familiar with the scriptures, you'll know that he was a high priest who cut across the formal established idea of the high priesthood. That he was a priest forever, as if he were some eternal high priest and a great one. That Jesus Christ really was in that lineage, if you'd like to put him like that, in that order. Yet he uses the pattern of the high priest and the ritual that they had in the temple. So what does he do? He makes a shadow into a reality. Now I've read many commentaries describing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And they are all wonderful. And they say something very similar. Of course they do. And yet, you know, it is good to read these different commentaries. I read one this week in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I saw these three words. I've seen the words before. But I've never seen these three grouped before together for this particular verse. His sacrifice had dignity. His sacrifice was effective. His sacrifice was perfect. Now think of it. The dignity, the efficacy and the perfection of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I should talk in the realm of artists and think of great artists like Michelangelo or Leonardo da Vinci, whether it is work in stone or work now with paints and colours, and if you were allowed to gaze upon them painting, you would know that you'd be looking upon a work that would be carried out with dignity, because they are a genius in their particular field. They will not be perfect, but they will be very effective in their work, and as far as human abilities are concerned, you might say they are perfect compared to the little effort that you and I might do. Yet here we are looking and remembering a sacrifice which is dignified, effective, and it is perfect. Now bear those in your mind now as I take you into this epistle. Look at verse 14 with me. How much more, in chapter 10, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Now, where do we begin now? Come back with me now. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. This is the Son we are talking about. Here he has come on this divine visitation to earth. What else is it about the Lord Jesus Christ that is important for me to know? Your radiance, the radiance and the glory of God. The express image, nature, representation of the Godhead himself. All that is true. Upholding things, all things by the word of his power. And by him all things consist. Tell me more, and he tells me more. He is everything that we are short of sin. This man took on the form of a servant, but in him there is no sin at all. Now think, my friends. We are incapable of living one day without a sinful thought or a sinful action, aren't we? Now think. Think of the purity of Christ. Think of what it must have meant just to have gazed into his eyes on earth. Think of what it must have meant for the pseudo kind of religion of the Pharisees and the establishment. No wonder they were angry with this man. No wonder they hated him, because his very purity was an offense to them. What is he reflecting? The holiness of God. Oh, there are plenty of hymns, the one that we sing often here. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Why must it be pure? Because eternal light, the radiance of his glory, the purity of his character, the innocence of what he is, the perfection of his holiness, the righteousness of God, the crown of God's attributes is his holiness. And what we see in Jesus Christ, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. What is he going to do? And shall I tell you? When he came to earth, he came to help us, he came to purge us of our sins. But he did not come to have a dialogue with us so that we might understand God better. Not at all. He came to purge us of our sins, but to maintain the integrity of the character of God. Have you ever thought of it like that? To maintain the integrity of the character of God. God's crown is his holiness. That's true. God's crown is his holiness. He is of purer eyes that he cannot look upon sin. Then how can I, whose native sphere is dim, whose mind is dark before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated being? If you are going to maintain the integrity of God's character, haven't you seen sometimes in a situation that you have incompatibility, how are we going to do this? We have it in political situations, can't we? Where we can see, here is a person here, an immovable object, and he believes he is right, or that political party, or whatever it is, or that cause, they are right, they will not budge, they have their cause, and that is that. Here is another one here. equally hurt, equally justified. And here's a crowd of little people here saying, well, I'm trying to understand this one, and I'm trying to understand, and you cannot see any solution. Because when you listen to them, you hear their case, and you understand that. You listen to this case, and you understand that, and you know, well, never the twain shall meet. Here is sinful man, proud, rebellious, arrogant. Here is a holy God, perfect, infallible, pure, innocent, clean. How can darkness have fellowship with light? How can filth have fellowship with cleanliness? Incompatible. And what does Jesus do? You see, it is a gospel provided by that which reigns in God's heart, and that is his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not die, should not perish, but have everlasting life. He honours God's character. How? Here it is. Here is a cross. The cross now is that place in the centre of time. The date is important, and yet it isn't in a way, but it is there. This cross uplifted high, and many people were crucified. But what is the meaning of this cross? Isaiah will tell me, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Paul will tell me that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What are these people saying? One is pointing forward, the other one is looking backwards. Where? To the central place called the cross, where Jesus Christ died once for sin. But he was innocent. Why should he die for sin? Now this is the gospel. That he became sin for us. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus Christ died on Calvary for our sin. Now look. Oh yes, it was an ugly, violent death. But it was dignified. There is a grace and a dignity about the cross that we are able to sing in hymns, O cross that lifteth up my head. It's dignified. What else is there about this cross? The efficacy of the blood of Christ. What else can wash me clean? Who else can bring me forgiveness? Who else can purge me? Who else can satisfy the wrath of the God against sin? Who else is good enough to speak for me? Who else can achieve this thing? None other than the one who is the radiance of his glory. None other than the one who is the express image and the exact representation of his nature. And it is perfect, final, absolute, and once and for all. One Saviour, one sacrifice. To close, one salvation. I wonder how many of us here tonight are saved from wrath and saved for heaven. I don't want to know from matter of curiosity. But I want it to be that we are all, and that all that may come here might find this grace. There is one salvation. A man lives once. A man dies once. A man stands before the judgment seat of God once. A man has his final judgment once. And that is it. Shall I ask us all now, wherever you stand spiritually, make your calling and election sure if you're a Christian. If you just go to church and you've nothing more than that, and all you can say to me, I've always been a Christian, I've always gone to church, and I can tell you you're in a bad way. Now listen, I want to help as many people here as I can tonight. When you stand in that dreadful day, which can be a wonderful day, you can't afford to be out of favour with God. You can't afford to carry your self-righteousness there. You can't afford to bring the argument of sin. You've got to be right. Got to be. You've got to be right with God. Now, there will be many arguments you can present to me tonight. You can say, well, I'm a Sunday school teacher, I'm an elder, I'm a deacon, I'm a this, I'm a that, I go to an evangelical church, or what calls itself an evangelical church. You can bring it all, and you can be lost, my friend. There are all sorts of illustrations. Put it like this, supposing now I hadn't had, we talked about a fountain last week, supposing now that I hadn't had a drink of tea or water since then, I'm absolutely parched, and then I'm at my last moment here tonight, and here you bring me a cup of water, lovely crystal clear water, and there, you say, there's a water, do you believe it's water? Yes, I put my finger, it's wet, it's water, it's okay, it's water, I know it is, and then you put your finger and say, it is water, it's not very nice to put your finger in it, but still, you can say, it's water, and so you say, I'd like a fresh glass, all right, I'd like it to be clean, so we have a fresh glass, in case we're very hygienic here, and he might say, drink it, and so I go like this, and I hold it in my hand, I can die of thirst. I can put it to my lips, I can sniff at it, and I can die of thirst unless I drink. Do you see? That's what we mean by a personal faith in Jesus Christ. It can still be outside. You can say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, and in the Holy Spirit. You can rattle off the creed backwards and forwards and forwards and backwards, and still be lost. You can recite, if it's possible, memorize the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and still be lost. You can get systematic theology by Burkeff, Calvin and Co., and still be lost, unless you have humbled yourself once under the mighty hand of God and come as a sinner to Jesus. Do you see it? Once. How do you do it? You must believe that God is. That's true. You must believe that Jesus Christ is capable of satisfying God's righteousness. That's true. You must believe that Jesus Christ died as a penalty for your sin. That's true. I can remember an illustration once of somebody saying, whether I don't know what kind of church it was, but I suppose it was a church that had an altar. And there was this man. There he was crying. I think it's just one of these stories, but it will serve well as a story. He beats like this on the floor. I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. And he beats again on the floor. I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. And breaks his heart and just weeps buckets of tears. And then 2 hours later, you come back, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. Oh, poor Dab, yes, we know that by now, he's a sinner. What does the gospel say? Come unto me. Come unto me. All ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, he died on Calvary that we might be forgiven. He was wounded for us. There is an act. It is an act of faith, yes. There is repentance for sin there, yes. How can this holy God and this unholy man have fellowship? This man, Jesus Christ, died on Calvary, and the purpose of it is to purge us of our sin. When we come to that place and humble ourselves and ask for that forgiveness, if you like, ask him to your heart. Ask him to come to you. Whatever term or form of language it is. But it means that you have come to him and he has come to you, and your sins are forgiven once and for all. You live once, you die once, you're judged once, and it's final. He came once, he died once, And that act of faith is once. How many times have you heard ministers say, let us all reconsecrate ourselves to Jesus Christ and receive him anew? Rubbish! It shows that this is an act of unbelief to do it all the time, all the time, all the time. Once. And it's settled forever. Well, you live once, you die once. What will you be remembered for? What are you trusting on? Who are you trusting in? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby, do you know it? We must be saved. Or this one? None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea or sky, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. Have I made it clear? How old are you? Whatever you are, make sure this day, either come and see me or see someone, but when you pray tonight as the day closes, make sure that you are able to say, as a Christian maybe, oh Lord, thank thee for that happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Amen to that day. Or it may be that you have relied upon enthusiasm and evangelical activity even, or orthodoxy. Then rise above it by humbling yourself and coming as a sinner to Jesus. And let that transaction be made once and for all. And you will have peace with God. That's my burden. I'm finishing now. And yet I don't want to finish. For such is a burden on my heart for so many here, that you do not rely upon anyone other than Christ Jesus and him alone. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee and ask thy blessing. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, for the radiance of his glory, that he is the express image of thy person. And we thank thee, O Lord, that miracles still happen. Amen.